Before we get into today's episode, I want to let you know about a free ebook for you to download today that you won't want to miss. It's called In Conversation with Jordan Peterson, Atheism, Christianity, and the Psychology of Belief. This special ebook was created from an unbelievable podcast with famed Canadian psychologist Jordan Peterson. And in it, you'll discover how to bring order to a chaotic world using the wisdom of the Bible. So download your free copy of In Conversation with Jordan Peterson by visiting premierinsight.org/resources. That's premierinsight.org/resources. This is a limited time offer, so make sure to do it today. That's premierinsight.org/resources. And now it's time for today's podcast.
Good afternoon and welcome along to the show. It's Unbelievable with me, Justin Brierley, broadcasting here on Premier Christian Radio every Saturday afternoon in the UK and around the world via our podcast. You can find out more about the show, all of the various resources, live events and more on offer at the website premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. Very much looking forward to the guest joining me on today's show as we talk about evangelical purity culture. Before we get to that, just a reminder that we've got some exciting stuff coming up in the Unbelievable schedule. Not that long ago, we had Unbelievable the Conference in London. We had some highlights on last week's show of that. You can get hold of the DVD and download of that from the website. But we're coming to the USA, California, the West Coast. We'll be live in LA, or, well, Orange County, really, as I've been reminded by many people on social media since we created this. But Unbelievable Live in LA is what we're calling it anyway. And it's going to be a Friday and Saturday night, the 11th and 12th of October, when I'll be joined by Professor John Lennox and Dave Rubin for a fascinating big conversation. And then we've got a whole day conference on the Saturday. It's at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. Going to be some fantastic guests joining us on the Saturday. Go and look at all of the speakers. We'll be announcing the topics as well for the conference very shortly. But all the info and ticketing information is there if you'd like to come along and join us for Unbelievable Live in LA. The website is unbelievable.live. I haven't had much chance to bring your feedback to recent editions of the programme over the last month or so, so I'm going to make sure to do that at the end of today's programme. Listen out for that. But before we get into today's programme, if you're listening by radio especially, please do be aware that today's show contains adult themes on sexuality and relationships. So if you have younger ears within earshot, you may want to exercise discretion or catch the podcast at another time.
You're unbelievable.
Well, on the show today, we're asking, is it time to kiss goodbye to Christian purity culture? Back in 1998, I think it was, a book was published that became an instant classic in Christian youth groups, I Kissed Dating Goodbye by a 21-year-old Joshua Harris. And it advised Christian young people to stay chaste by ditching dating culture, to ditch kissing or even holding hands, and to embrace courtship instead. Its advice was acted upon by thousands of young people and went alongside other popular aspects of the so-called purity movement, such as chastity balls and the Silver Ring Thing campaign, urging Christian teens to save sex till marriage. Well, 20 years later, the author of that book decided that he had made a mistake in writing it. As Joshua Harris became aware of critics of his work, especially those who had taken its advice and been damaged, he set out to make a documentary film about what he got wrong, called I Survived, I Kissed Dating Goodbye, with producer Jessica van der Windegaard, who joins me on the show today. Jessica, first of all, am I pronouncing your name in any way correctly or not at all?
You're pretty close. Yeah. It's Dutch, although I'm an Aussie gal. So, yeah, no, you're doing great.
Jessica van der Windegaard, I'm going to go for. Anyway,
perfect.
Great to have you on the show today, Jessica. Now, and you'll be fully aware of this, in recent weeks it has become apparent that Joshua Harris has changed his mind on more than just his book. At the beginning of August, he announced that he and his wife were to divorce and that he had lost his faith after a period of deconstruction, stating in an Instagram post that by all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. Well, we're going to spend some time on those more recent developments, but Jessica's really here to talk about the film, her own experience of Christian purity culture, and to engage with our other guest on today's show, Sean McDowell. Sean's a Christian apologist whose father, Josh McDowell, was a leader in the purity movement of the 80s and 90s. And growing up in that culture himself, Sean's going to be talking about what we can learn from Josh's story and why, in his view, we shouldn't necessarily throw the baby out with the bathwater when it comes to the Christian purity movement. I'll make sure there are links to both my guests, the documentary and more, from today's show, which you can find at premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. So Jessica and Sean, welcome along to the programme. Let's start with you, Jessica. Tell me a little bit of your story and how you first bumped into Joshua Harris himself.
Yeah, so I first met Joshua Harris a few years back in 2015 in Vancouver, British Columbia, when we were both there to study a master's in theology. And we were both at Regent College. I was in my second year. He had just started. And that's how we met. And it wasn't until the following year that we decided to, we began discussions around doing a documentary together. I was fascinated by his deconstruction and knowing that he was beginning to reevaluate the impact that he had had on a generation now that he had stepped away from pastoral ministry. For myself, I had also been fascinated with his journey because I was someone who at the age of 16 all the way in Australia was reading his work, was reading his books like Kiss Dating Goodbye and Boy Meets Girl, as well as Not Even a Hint. A lot of his works and the other purity culture, well, what we now consider called the purity culture, a lot of those books were books that I had read and was heavily influenced by in my teen years. And I know my story is common amongst those in the US and the UK as well as those here in Australia, those who grew up with that and were influenced by it. It was a message that I held to very strongly. I was an evangelist for that kind of way of thinking until my mid to late 20s when I thought, you know, I'm still single. Maybe dating isn't the absolute enemy. Maybe it's not the worst thing in the world. Maybe I can even start dating. And so that's when my journey started to change. And yeah, and then a few short years later, met Joshua Harris and here we are today.
Yeah, it must have seemed quite prescient when you finally bumped into the person who had obviously been so influential in one way or another in your own journey. I mean, did you harbour the same kind of feelings that a number of the people you speak to in the documentary harboured of obviously feeling damaged at some level by the advice that had been given in that book?
For myself, I wouldn't use the word damaged. I would use the word perhaps misguided. I feel that would be a more apt word for my experience. I know it would be wrong to say that it wasn't damaging for some. However, I think that was a combination maybe about how the book was taken and the community, the specific community that people found themselves in. I don't think I would have made a documentary quite like the one I did if I had felt damaged and felt a lot of the spiritual abuses that some people did feel, which again weren't direct from Josh's book. It was more based on people's individual experiences in certain communities. But it was something that I knew needed to be talked about. Like, come on, church, come on, guys, we need to talk about this. We need to address some of these issues. That was the feeling that I had in wanting to make a documentary. And then all of a sudden, here's this guy. The guy who literally wrote the book is right here. So I wanted to get him involved.
Yeah. Before we come to Sean and some of his thoughts on the documentary, which he's also watched, obviously there have been more recent announcements from Joshua Harris and in particular, obviously, the fact that he now appears to have renounced his Christianity, for want of a better word. That took a lot of people by surprise when he announced that sort of end of July. As someone who has spent quite a bit of time with him in the last 2 years making and promoting this documentary, did it come as a surprise to you, Jessica?
It certainly did. Especially his announcements around not being a Christian anymore. And a lot of people have, been referencing, that he doesn't know Jesus anymore and all of these other terms. I would hesitate to use some of that language. I think Joshua Harris is a very intentional, very deliberate person in how he chooses to present himself publicly. So when he says, by all definitions I have for being a Christian, I am not a Christian, that's very, very intentional language. And so I think we need to take that as it is. And all throughout Josh's public life, which, started when he was 16, his parents were huge in the homeschool movement in the States. And he was on speaking tours at that age. He was running a magazine. He's been in the public eye a long time. And so he's very intentional about how he chooses to present himself. And he's always been on the cutting edge of whatever's happening in the culture. And I think that's what we see a little bit with now. It was obviously devastating news for his family to hear about the news of him and Shannon deciding to separate. But I think what we see in Josh's journey is that so much of his theology and how he understood his Christian faith was based around this doctrine of purity culture. And so it can be, and so we, like, we'll get into it, I'm sure, but some of that doctrine was harmful and wasn't biblical or spiritual. I shouldn't say spiritual, wasn't biblical. And the places it went sometimes wasn't biblical. And so when you begin to deconstruct that, I think Josh has found himself realizing, okay, where's my theology? Where's my biblical understanding of God without
harmful teaching? And I'm not going to ask you to sort of second guess Joshua in that sense, but there's a sense in which I suppose I... Obviously, when you watch the film in the knowledge of what has happened more recently, some bits seem almost prescient. You know, when he's talking about, you know, I'm just going to go wherever the evidence leads me or whatever, you think, well, was this the start of the whole thing unraveling for him at some level? I don't know whether there was a trajectory at all that process began him on, but maybe that's not our place to say at this point until Joshua himself is happy to come on and talk about it.
Yeah, it's a great question. I mean, he didn't give me any heads up on any of his Instagrams. You know, I didn't know what was happening until it was happening. So, and even after the announcement about him and Shannon, I messaged him. I just said, "Hey, I'm thinking about you guys. I'm praying for you." Not an easy time, you know. Shake off the haters. Is basically what I said. Yeah. And he didn't. He said thanks, and he didn't tell me anything about what he was going to announce in 7 days, knowing full well he would do that. Yeah. So, I mean, in terms of the deconstruction, yeah, I think the feeling that I have though is that I really wanted to deconstruct some of the negative messaging around purity culture. And I wanted the film to show that you can do that and you're not going to throw the baby out with the bathwater. You can do that and you can still find Jesus. You can still find biblical truth and biblical wisdom. And it's unfortunate that it's landed where it is now. For Josh, at least, hasn't for me, hasn't for the film's crew, hasn't for, you know, 99% of the people we interviewed.
I understand that. And as you say, the way he phrased the statement itself seemed, to me at least, didn't seem to suggest I've completely, you know, forsaken this. It felt like it was phrased in a way that perhaps there's some way in which he might find his way back to a form of Christianity. Who knows? Anyway, again, we can't second guess him until maybe Josh comes on the show himself to talk about it. Let's cross to Sean for a little bit of your background on this. Again, we won't spend all the time talking about Joshua Harris's deconversion, Sean, but just as we begin this out, I'm sure you, along with many, saw all of the, you know, the hot takes and the reactions and everything else to that announcement. What was your thoughts on it when you read about that, Sean?
Oh, I was heartbroken. I don't know Josh personally. We talked on the phone, I think, 2 decades ago for like 10 minutes. And I've known his influence, read his book. Anytime a Christian, and in some ways, especially a Christian who people look to, falls away or leaves seemingly from their faith. And I appreciate that Jessica says his move from conventional Christianity. We don't know exactly what that means, but nevertheless, he's making huge steps. It is unfortunate. My heart breaks for him. I've seen a ton of the criticism. Some of it fair of the ideas, but I think some of it really personally attacking him. And frankly, I look at my life and think about stuff I believed when I was 21 and 22. And I think, man, if that was in a book and it sold a million copies, I'd probably be crucified too. Thank God there were people around me that are like, you know what, you probably want to think about that a little bit more before you go public. So my heart is broken for him and just a lot of compassion of what I think he's trying to go through.
Yeah. Well, let's leave perhaps this latest part of his journey to one side and talk about the film itself. I mean, you yourself grew up to some extent, you know, in that kind of purity culture. I don't know if that's the right word to use for it, Sean, but your dad indeed was quite influential in that. Tell me a little bit about what that looked like for you growing up, what the kind of rules were, if there were any, around dating and relationships and that kind of thing.
So my father started speaking on a topic called maximum sex on universities in like the 70s and early 80s, when kind of no one in the church was really talking about this on a national scale. And then in the 80s, he launched with a friend of his, Dick Day, a movement called Why Wait? And it really was one of the first global movements to address sexual immorality coming from the sexual revolution, was how it was kind of poised to be. And so my dad is writing books, he's giving talks, he's traveling around the world. And this is right when I'm coming to age, about 10 to 12 years old, into the 80s itself. So I kind of saw behind the scenes this being put together, went to all the talks, all the rallies. And I'm married to my high school sweetheart, and we've been married almost 2 decades. So I look back at the ethic of what my parents taught me with a lot of gratitude. There's issues in which I disagree looking back now with my dad about certain things, way they were framed, et cetera. And we could talk about some of those. But I look back and I'm thankful for the message that my parents not only modeled for me, but taught for me in the area of sexuality. Now, part the message that my dad taught really through the 80s, kind of stopping in the early 90s, was picked up by Why True Love Waits and other organizations. And much of what he taught was included in that, but it went a very different direction as well. In fact, my father was critical. I don't know how much publicly. He often would choose not to be publicly critical of other Christians, but certainly with me, he was critical when I Kiss Dating Goodbye came out and was like, I think this is legalistic. There's some really good stuff in here as well. But partly what they taught me is to criticize ideas, to take it back to scripture, to not be afraid to really follow truth wherever it leads. So when Harris's book came around, I think it came out in 97, I was in college. And I remember reading it, and I was dating my wife. I mean, she wasn't my wife at the time, but we had probably dated at that point, I don't know, 7 or 8 years. And I remember reading it going, gosh, she's making some good points. But I don't think dating itself is the enemy. I think there's a way to date, as other writers did and wrote on, who maybe are not as popular as Joshua Harris for a number of reasons. I remember reading going, I'm going to take the good, but I'm just going to leave out some of what I thought was a little bit more of the legalistic stuff, and really benefited from it, enjoyed it, even though I differed with him. So that's a little bit of my background. And I've spoken a ton on issues related to sexuality and written on it. But look, now raising my own kids, I'm very interested in where this conversation is going, because I want to teach my own kids in high school, junior high, and elementary school a biblical sexual ethic.
Yeah. Great to sort of lay the ground for today's discussion. Thank you both, Sean and Jessica, for being with me on today's programme. Do make sure to check out the links to them both from today's programme as well over at premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. The documentary is called I Survived, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. And you can find more about Sean at his website, seanmcdowell.org.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
So on the show today, we're asking, is it time to kiss goodbye to Christian purity culture? The rights and wrongs, the pros and cons, some of the criticism that the book has received over the years, and where we sort of come down ultimately on what's helpful and what's not, what's gracious, what's legalistic, and so on. Let's hear a little bit of the film itself, though, as we begin this section of the programme. This is the trailer for I Survived, I Kissed Dating Goodbye.
I need to take a journey of asking hard questions and letting the answers lead me wherever they will.
I walked into a room, I kid you not, you can't even make this up. It were guys on this side of the room, girls on that side of the room.
Ask someone out for a cup of coffee unless you know they're the one that you're going to be with for the rest of your life.
And it almost put this extra layer of pressure or shame.
The people that go on Tinder, they might have sex the first time they meet each other.
I was so afraid to kiss her for you personally, you didn't kiss your wife before marriage.
My book made people feel like they had to do things a certain way. And I regret that.
If your first courtship didn't work, courtship wouldn't work for you. Well, that person gave their heart away.
These purity proms where girls are given a rose with all the petals ripped off. If you don't have your virginity to give, you're like this rose without petals.
When there's a hyper-emphasis on anything, it becomes this weird sort of monster that it was never meant to be.
They would say things like, Jesus is the only guy you need until God brings you a fleshy one.
My book started with maybe some of the wrong questions. There were things in it that were true. It didn't press down into the really important issues, what sex really means before God.
We are meant to be passionate towards one another, but it's not just the passion of the narrow understanding of sexuality.
In this whole process, there are a lot of people that want me to just throw out everything. They want me to throw out all the Christianity. They want me to apologize for teaching what I think the Bible has always taught. And so I wrestle with seeing ways in which my book didn't help people, and does that mean I was wrong in these massive ways?
There you go. That was the trailer of the documentary film I Survived, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. It's a bit of a mouthful, isn't it, Jessica? But I had someone joking with me on Twitter saying, how about titling your program I Kissed Dating Goodbye, Goodbye? But I don't think you went quite that far with the documentary. But
I haven't heard that one before. Well,
I'm sure you haven't. No, look, OK, so you were interested in making this documentary because of your own experience kind of growing up with that kind of culture yourself and finding that ultimately by the time you reached your 20s, it hadn't really helped you. I guess in the process, you also met of recording this with Joshua, a lot of people who, as you know, had similar experiences and so on. Did you ever meet anyone who actually did actually benefit from the book? Did you ever meet anyone who had positive experiences of purity culture and that kind of thing? Because I suppose, you know, people like Sean's story, you don't hear so much in the documentary.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I wouldn't say I didn't benefit from his book. I think when I was a teenager, I did benefit from it. The problem is that a lot of that teaching is really great for high school kids. It's great for youth groups, but then there's no real education, I guess, or follow up for really what that looks like as a young adult for those of us who stay single,
yeah,
who don't get, you know, married to our high school sweetheart, or you know, find the one in youth group or something like that. There just isn't that follow up. So it was helpful to me as a teenager. I'm really glad actually that I read those books and was influenced by that, and I could focus on friendships and my studies, and I wasn't distracted at the time. But going into your 20s, these books don't really take you there. They only go so far. Was my story.
Yeah.
I
was going to say, in a way, what Joshua represented in the book and perhaps elements of purity culture is in a sense an extreme sometimes of what when society as it stands is just shocked at the idea that Christians don't believe in premarital sex full stop, you know, forget going the whole hog of, you know, don't kiss, don't hold hands and that kind of thing. I mean, is that a kind of point of view that you would still adhere to, that Christian morality kind of does dictate that really Christians shouldn't be engaging in sex before marriage? Or is that something you're kind of, you know, you would, I guess, consider different opinions on at this stage in your own journey, Jessica?
Well, I mean, you're asking that question of someone who is single and in their 30s. So really part of the answer to that question is whether or not I'm a virgin. And I think that for me, I'm not. And I very much hold to a strong biblical ethic around sexuality. And it's something that I take very seriously. But I think it definitely is something that purity culture is something that was around at a time and something that we've moved past from now, but I still think that teaching around sexual abstinence for teenagers and for young adults is still a really important message. And more important than that is understanding why in scripture we would teach that. I think for adults, once you get into your late 20s and early 30s, I think we need new resources. I'm someone who needs new resources. I'm a filmmaker. I'm not a pastor. I'm not a theologian. I need help in how to navigate this as well. What does it look like for someone in their 30s and single? How do I navigate this? Getting back to your early question around the film, correctly, as you observed, does not get into the stories of people who read I Kissed Dating Goodbye and it worked, quote unquote, worked for them. And that's because a lot of those stories are ones we've heard. They were in the book, they were in Josh's second book, and they've been popularized and celebrated in churches all around the world, in the West, churches all around, for a very long time. You know, we celebrate every time someone gets engaged. Some churches celebrate that a couple is dating. We celebrate marriages. We hear those stories, and that's wonderful. And we should hear those stories, but we should also be willing to understand that not everyone's story is that story, and we need to share those other stories we haven't heard. People need to see themselves represented, and that's really what the film was trying to do.
Thank you so much. Sean, what did you make of the film? What were your overall responses to it before we go to our first break, and then we'll continue the conversation?
I thought the film was excellent. I watched it with my wife a few weeks ago before I knew we were going to have this conversation, and then again last night. And I think Joshua was very honest where he's at. I think he did a good job of telling his story, Jessica, without an agenda other than letting him process what had happened, how people experienced his book. Think out loud. I think sometimes you see real emotion on his face and you captured it. So I think the film is excellent. I would encourage anybody influenced by purity culture to just go watch it and talk about it with someone. It's kind of my wife and I did together. It just created a really good conversation reminiscing back on just our dating experience all the way up to the present. I do want to say one thing we haven't done here yet is define purity culture. Mm-hmm. Typically, purity culture, and you could correct me if I'm wrong here, Jessica, really begins in kind of the early 90s into the kind of mid 2000s, so to speak. And a lot of it is characterized by the True Love Waits campaign, Silver Ring thing, and really Joshua Harris's book. It's the idea that if you just remain sexually pure, God will bring in that spouse and bless you in the future. Almost like some have said, kind of this prosperity, sexual prosperity gospel, and sent the message really related to virginity that if you have had sex, you're tainted forever. So I want to make it clear that if that's what we're talking about by purity culture, I'm out. I'm not here to defend that. I think that deserves right criticism. And I'm glad you brought some of those issues out in the documentary. My whole point is, like, as we think about a biblical sexual ethic, let's not just be reactionary here, because I think a lot of the purity culture was reactionary against the sexual revolution. And when you saw in the 80s, AIDS exploding, you saw pregnancy exploding, you see pornography coming on the scene, and the purity culture was reactionary against that. I'm afraid a lot of people criticizing the movement will end up being just reactionary against purity culture and building a sexual ethic solely in somebody's hurts and past and disagreements in a reactionary way doesn't bode well for actually helping the next generation. That's my concern. Let's just have a balanced biblical approach as we move forward. Learn from our mistakes, take what is good, leave out what was not helpful.
Thank you so much, Sean. We're going to go to a quick break, and we'll be back with Jessica and Sean talking about whether it's time to kiss goodbye to Christian purity culture as we discuss the film Jessica produced, I Survived, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. That's in just a few minutes' time in the next section of Unbelievable. Hi, it's Justin again. Occasionally, listeners get in touch to say, I love what you're doing with the show. We need to have more of these conversations. Can I help? Well, the answer is yes. Creating these kinds of conversations obviously takes time and money, and we're producing more and more video, audio, and online content from Unbelievable. So if you'd like to support this work and contribute any amount, go to premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable and click on Give. And as a thank you, you'll receive my brand new ebook, In Conversation With, featuring some of my favourite chats with people like Jordan Peterson, Tim Keller, Richard Dawkins, Paula Gooder, Darren Brown, and Rick Warren. That's premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable and click on Give. Thanks for listening and supporting the show.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Welcome back to the show. We're talking about Christian purity culture today on Unbelievable. Back in the late 90s, a book was published. It became an instant classic in Christian youth groups, I Kissed Dating Goodbye by a 21-year-old Joshua Harris. Well, some 20 years later, he decided to revisit that and made a documentary with filmmaker Jessica van der Wingard, who joins me on the show today. It was called I Survived, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. It actually came out last year, but Jessica's come on the programme today to talk about it, partly in the wake of Joshua Harris himself stepping back from Christian faith. But in conversation today with Sean McDowell, whose father Josh was a leader in the purity movement of the 80s and 90s. And before we sort of go back into your story, Jessica, and the film, Sean, growing up sort of obviously in a, you know, evangelical Christian culture, much like my own, where I'm in youth group, I was sort of, you know, told and believed and still do that sex is best inside marriage, that's where it was made to happen. To what extent was virginity specifically seen as something that you would be tainted, as you mentioned, if you lost? Part of what the film seemed to bring across was the fact that for a lot of people, it felt like if they fell at that hurdle, as it were, lost their virginity before marriage, they were somehow permanently marked. And I was quite struck by that part of the film where Joshua Harris talked about the fact that we seem to have treated this one sin as different to any other sin, as the one sin you kind of can't come back from because you can't get your virginity back, as it were. And he felt that was perhaps a really wrong way of viewing it ultimately. What's your view on that, Sean? How important, as far as you're concerned, is it to save sex for marriage, to kind of get there without, as it were, having crossed that particular boundary, if you like?
Well, I think here's where some of the tension comes in. I think part of what purity culture tried to do is say that God has a design for sex and that it is most life-giving and flourishing when we experience it within the way that God wants it to be experienced. I think that's true. And I think there's some scientific data that we could talk about that could back that up. But it became like the linchpin issue that so many people really in many ways define their spirituality by whether or not they were sexually pure in a very unbalanced manner. So as long as somebody got in their accountability group and said, hey, I haven't looked at porn this week and I didn't sleep around my girlfriend, people would be tempted to give them thumbs up and say, you're great with the Lord. Well, how are you doing with greed? How are you doing with gossip? How are you doing with a host of other issues in your life? So in many ways, I think part of the criticism is that purity culture reduced spirituality just to one sexuality, rather than saying sexuality is an important and a vital part underneath our broader view of discipleship. I think that's where it properly should be placed. Scripture talks about it. Jesus talks about it. It's important. But my goodness, idolatry is much more important than somebody's sexual failings when it comes to scripture. It was Billy Graham who talked about that. Let me take a step back. I don't think Joshua Harris and others intended to tell people, if you have been sexually active before marriage, you are just permanently tainted forever. I mean, he has a chapter in his book I thoroughly enjoyed on forgiveness. But I think the metaphors and the teaching and the emphasis on that communicated to people that's how you view your sexuality. And what's lost in that is when you look in scripture, there's a beauty of redemption. I mean, scripture is about people. Most people God used in the Bible fall way short, not just the area of sexuality, but in all areas of their life. And what's beautiful is that God can take somebody broken and make them pure because of God's holiness, not because of anything they do. I think some of that perspective and that redemption was lost. And as a result, I think a lot of people were really genuinely harmed by the message that they heard coming from this.
What did you come across, both, I suppose, in your own personal journey and in what you filmed for the documentary, Jessica, when it came to this idolatry almost around the state of virginity and whether or not you know, that had been lost or not when it came to Christians trying to pursue this ideal.
Yeah, I think certainly I would just echo what Sean said around whether it was in accountability group or you're catching up with your mentor or something like that. If you know, the question comes around like, so how are you and God doing? And that would be something I would define as whether or not like I had a crush on a boy that week, you know, as a teenager, that was my big sin. You know, did I, you know, very innocent crush on a boy in my school or a youth group. That was something I felt incredible amount of shame over because it was my thought life that that was the issue, and that was something I was influenced
so
by.
This came up in one or two of the interviews in the film, and yeah. And in a sense was the part that most shocked me. That okay, it's one thing to say you're going to save sex for marriage, but the idea that teenagers can't fancy, as we would say in UK lingo, or have a crush on someone just seems crazy, because that is just part of what it is to be a hormonal teenager. You will kind of get crushes
right.
on other young people. So were you taught at some level that itself was wrong, having those feelings was wrong?
Yeah, I think that was the once I received all the messages coming in together, and it wasn't just Josh's book, there were some other books I was reading at the time, and also the church I went to, the Pentecostal Evangelical Church I was at here in Australia, also very much primed me for that way of thinking. But I think a key issue in all of this is that how you were influenced by this movement, if you read these books and were part of these communities, is the age you were at which you received that message. So if you read I Kissed Dead and Goodbye and you're in your early 20s, maybe you're 18, you have already experienced some life. You are, without even realizing it, you are filtering the message through your experience, through the maturity you've developed already. Whereas if you read that book and you're 12 or 13, you don't know anything yet. In a sense, in terms of understanding yourself, you're maybe on the cusp of puberty. You probably have never fancied a boy or a girl before, right? So you're in a very different position. And then this messaging comes through from the purity culture. And I totally understand the impulse of parents and leaders. My parents were those kinds of parents. You want to do the right thing by your kids. You want to resource your kids. And so you go to these resources and then they inform the whole way of thinking that, and then it's not nuanced, and it's not nuanced by the gospel and by an understanding of creation, fall, redemption, which is really the paradigm for which we have to understand everything in our faith. My paradigm in my faith was formed more by this message that I have this gift, I have this priceless gift of my virginity, and if I don't keep it, I'm going to be less than. And that was, and I'm not alone in that thinking. For those of us who were formed by this way of thinking at a young age, it did become damaging, and it did amount to an idolization of virginity and in a sense marriage. And what we hint at in the film, and something I want to mention is around, it's really the idolization of sex. And that started in the sexual revolution in the 60s. And I think Christians appropriately tried to, you know, combat that and say, okay, well, we need to go back to talk about why it's important to wait. I applaud that message. We kind of went too far with purity culture. But the issue was that the counter narrative that we gave to the sexual revolution wasn't, hey, guys, sex is an important part of life. It may be a part of your life if God calls you to marriage, but it is not the be-all and end-all. The be-all and end-all is relationship with God, relationship with the church, and being in community and serving and loving God. We went on and we said, oh, it's sexual revolution. Everyone should just get married, and then we should wait until we get married, and then that's going to solve the issues. That might be an oversimplification, but the idea that we've idolized sex, so then obviously marriage gets idolized, virginity gets idolized, it's all part and parcel.
Sean, did you ever get kind of taught that just having feelings for other girls, say, was wrong, that having a crush on someone, or did it not kind of go that far in your own experience?
You know, it didn't. As I've read a lot of the criticisms of purity culture, my heart was broken how so many people use this book to just, in a power play over young people, and give them an ethic that's not biblical, just legalistic, apart from what Josh said or not in his book. My parents, I married my high school sweetheart. So when I was in high school, we'd go on double dates with my wife. I'm sorry, with my parents and with other friends of ours. We go down in the city. They'd bring who my wife is now and a friend of mine and a girlfriend. We go to dinner, we go to a movie, and my parents were okay with it. So they knew it was a part of growing up. They didn't freak out about it. They tried to just help me process it naturally and have healthy boundaries and guidelines apart from being legalistic. So no, I don't ever remember being told that those feelings were not good. Those feelings were bad in any sense.
I'm tempted to say as well that, you know, that time of life for young people especially is just messy. It's very hard for anyone to navigate that in a pristine kind of way. In that sense, grace has to be part of the picture, you know, because none of us are perfect when it comes to any part of our life, not least our sexuality. So was there a kind of a false ideal that was painted that in reality all of us are going to fall short of it at some level, Sean?
I think purity culture definitely did that. I think it downplayed singleness significantly, and in an unfortunate way that the church is still paying for. And scripture talks about marriage and singleness equally beautiful ways to serve the church, love the Lord. There's not a hierarchy that's there. And I think purity culture missed that. My parents have been married, I don't know, 40 some years. They're in love and they're not perfect, but they did set an example for me that I thought, you know what, when I get older, I want to have that. It was a model that I've striven for, and I've fallen short, like obviously everybody has. You mentioned a moment ago, but I don't feel like I was sold something that was not true, because I heard a lot of those messages and just kind of put it in context and disregarded it a little bit. But what you said at the very beginning, Jessica, I think is powerful. You said the way we process this book so depends upon the community in which we find ourselves. I was in a community that had not perfect, but I think a largely balanced biblical ethic of sexuality, healthy relationships. I was taught to question things and seek after truth. And so I felt freedom to kind of try to explore certain things. I can understand why people in a more rigid, legalistic home is told, if you don't do this, you're not honoring the Lord. Well, that's going to bring a lot of shame. That's going to set up faulty expectations. And I think a lot of hurt in people's lives.
I was going to ask Jessica, were you on the receiving end of what the film describes and Sean described there as the sexual prosperity gospel, this idea that, well, if you just, you know, do the right thing, stay pure, your reward will be a wonderful partner and probably a fantastic sex life as well? Because in many ways, I think that's, even those who maybe did get to the, you know, meeting the right person and so on, had discovered that, hey, it doesn't turn out that it necessarily means you're going to have the most wonderful sex life in the world either. What were those kind of promises that you encountered when you were in that movement?
Yeah, absolutely. And I think it was Thomas Umstead, one of the people we interviewed, who first kind of described the impact of the purity culture being like the prosperity gospel for sexuality or relationships. I think that's a significant observation. And it's definitely one that I felt. And it was, you know, none of the books that I read or the videos I watched, the sermons I listened to came right out and said it in those words. But they did talk about it being an investment, in waiting as an investment in your future. You know, it's worth the wait. Don't you want this gift to give? You know, God will, you know, God is there and he will just open everything up and it will be wonderful and glorious. And that was definitely, and if you're telling a 13-year-old that, 13-year-old, And as well as telling them the kind of the narrative, the motifs of the prince and the princess and all of that stuff that was going around at the time, you really do, you buy into this notion, this non-biblical notion that everything's going to turn out great only if I wait. And that's the only thing I have to do. I just have to cross the finish line as a virgin. And everything in my life's just going to turn out perfectly, the perfect man or the perfect woman, and it's going to be perfect. And when I was making the film, my mom, she was shocked. She was like, "We never taught you that. that's not what we believed." But I think, as I was saying before, a lot of this comes down to at what age did you receive this message, and did it start informing your understanding of your own sexuality, of God, of your body, and your body as a woman, your body as a young man? Those things are significant, and it kind of amounted to this theology that I feel like even the leaders of the movement did not realize was taking place. And I really believe that the people early on in the True Love Waits movement, and even Silver Ring Thing, which still goes on today in a different form, it's rebranded, I feel like they have really wonderful intentions. And I'm glad that those ministries exist for teenagers, absolutely. But I think that we have to be cognizant of understanding and listening to people who receive those messages. And what did that leave them with? Yeah. And how are we journeying with those people now?
The question is, how far do we go in the other direction? You know, we're so prone, aren't we, to swinging wildly in different directions in our culture. And depending on how you define it within the Christian church, you've got people like Nadia Bolz-Weber, you know, creating a golden statue out of purity rings in her latest book, kind of really kind of saying we all need to lighten up on sexuality and, hey, if you want to have sex before marriage, you know, it's not that big a deal, basically. So to what extent do you think it is still important for Christians to, especially for Christian youth, I suppose, and singles, to pursue sexual purity? I mean, you're saying we've been too legalistic, but at the same time, are you going to go as far as some people, you know, in the progressive camp who say, we just need to get over that? If you're with the right person, God doesn't mind, really, at the end of the day.
I think for me, I feel like what we need to be doing in youth groups and in young adult communities all over is we actually just have to get back to reading the Bible. We have to get back to a solid understanding of what God would call us to, and let the Holy Spirit inform and convict and bring us to that place. We can't go wrong if we go back to the Bible, right? All of these books and these conferences and all of these things, they can be wonderful, and for some people it's going to help them in their life, and that's great too. But if we can go back to scripture and go back to a holistic discipleship that isn't just pointed in this one direction of sexuality, I feel like we will find ourselves in a much better place.
Sean, I wanted to raise this issue. I've got a 14-year-old son, and he's living in a world that I never had to deal with, the online world, which is so much more sexualized, so much more opportunity for pornography and everything else that entails. And I'm sure you're in the same position. You've got children of a similar age to mine, I think. I feel like the challenges, therefore, are that much different for youth growing up now. What's your opinion on that? How has the landscape changed now, maybe from when you were growing up and you were reading books like Ike Is Dating Goodbye? And what are some of the challenges we're now having to deal with among young people and the kinds of issues they face as they start to engage with sexuality? You know, I'm doing my best with my 14-year-old boy, but I know that some of the stuff that his friends do, you know, is not stuff I want him doing, and navigating that is obviously going to be difficult for any parent, isn't it?
Well, it definitely is. I think the simplest answer to your question is that what's changed is now it's so much more complex than it was in the past. I mean, there are levels of conversation now about sexual abuse, which we should have been having, but we're not really having in the past, that we need to discuss. The issue of abortion is a piece of this. The LGBTQ conversation is a piece of this. And internet pornography is changing how kids understand relationships and the nature of sex. I mean, most people in this generation, my son is 15, so our kids are in a similar boat. So the generation of Gen Zers, their sexuality is coming from porn. That's where they're learning to think what to expect, how to treat people, how to act. that's the reality that has completely changed the landscape. Now, of course, there was porn in the 90s. I'm not saying there wasn't, but the mobility of it, the access of it, the anonymity of it, the acceptance of it is changing the landscape completely. I just want to echo what you said earlier, Jessica. I think you're right that ultimately what we need to do is just simply go back and say, what does Scripture teach about a sexual ethic? Part of True Love Waits at the very beginning was they had 20,000 kids on Washington, D.C. doing huge rallies for purity pledges. And I think the motivations were good to give kids a voice, to be countercultural. But I think the times to say, you know what? Let's look within the church. Let's get our house in order. There's been a mess in issues of sexual abuse and our lack of living out purity. In fact, I think some of your documentary here is really a condemnation on the evangelical church as a whole and how we've handled sexuality. Instead of making this huge political issue, let's learn ourselves from Scripture and just get our house in order and repent and try to teach and live a biblical sexual ethic. So with my son, one of the things I do, to get back to your question about your 14 year olds, I just try to have conversations with my son all the time. Not reactionary, not us versus them. We've talked about sex abuse. We've talked about pornography. Stuff comes up in television shows, and we just have a conversation. I try to keep that dialogue going, and I ask them tough questions, and I give them boundaries. But I also try to just have grace-filled relationship with him and ultimately bring it back to Scripture. Because you can't keep your kids away from the messages coming from the world. Even if you block it on their phone, it's going to come from their friend's phone. I want to talk to my kids early, consistently, lovingly, scripturally, and then ultimately just know that they're going to make decisions and I'm going to love them anyways.
One of the things that I found a bit of a revelation as well in the documentary, Jessica, was another aspect of, culture that's changed since that book was written is dating culture, you know, which is so predominantly online now and probably something that perhaps, you know, as you've got back into, well, started to look into dating yourself, is something that you had to come to grips with as well. What's that been like for you? What are the kind of pressures now, I guess, among both Christian and non-Christian people when it comes to sort of the modern era of dating culture with you know, things like Tinder and whatever it may be that you're using in terms of the dating apps and so on?
Yeah, absolutely. It was very important to me that we address that in the film somehow. I didn't really know how to do that with Josh at the time. I'm like, do I get one of the crew who's, you know, got an active Bumble Tinder account to like show Josh? And like, and we eventually found a stand-up show of people talking about their Tinder experiences that we were allowed to film. And it was important because it's totally relevant. Any single person watching that film, if we didn't include it, would go, there's this elephant in the room and it's online dating and it's not being addressed, because that is that's just how it works these days. It would be really great if we lived in a world back in the 90s, you know, reminiscent of Friends, Seinfeld, some of those shows where people just walked up to each other in coffee shops. That just doesn't happen anymore. In fact, a friend asked me, you know, if a guy walked up to you in a coffee shop, you know, what would you say? And I would probably be creeped out because it's just not normal anymore. Mm. What is normal is using apps to try and meet people. And, you know, you can do that at home, you can do it on the train, you know, on your commute to work, you can do it anywhere. And it kind of makes it a lot easier. I think it also, it creates a lot of social issues. From someone who's done it, I would say that is a problem. The anonymity and the lack of social accountability in online dating is a problem, because you can treat people however you want and no one will know. Back in the day, you know, when we lived in villages, I guess, and this is going back maybe 100 years, and you would meet someone and get married within a community. If you treated that person poorly, everyone would know about it. Whereas today, that's not the case. And my heart breaks for, you know, young people who are maybe 18, 19, and they're thinking, okay, finally, I'm over 18. I can go on these apps. I would very much caution them. And if you're a parent and you think your kids might be using some of these dating apps, you definitely want to be talking to them about it and keeping those lines of communication open. As Sean was saying, just continue to talk with your parents. And I would say make sure they know that you love them and you love them no matter what, just as Sean has been describing. I think that is absolutely, you know, you might say, oh, my kids know I love them. But you just have to keep telling them, especially at this age, I would say. For myself with online dating, I mean, there are some better apps than others. We don't have to really go into all of that. But I think there is a way to still be a Christian and love Jesus and engage with some of this technology in a way that respects yourself and respects the people you're talking with. You know, if I've gone on a date, you know, I've got my filters set up, you know, Christian, you know, a certain age range and things like that, on these apps. If I go on a date and we're going to get coffee, and after that, I feel like, you know what, I don't feel like there's any kind of connection here. Being someone in my early 30s and single, I know myself. I know the kind of person I've become now as an adult. I know what might work for me. And so ghosting is a common term where you'll just kind of
I was gonna,
you know,
ask
never
that,
reply
about
to that person again.
About that very term.
ghosting, I try not to do that.
Just describe what ghosting is, because this is a term the show's how out of the scene, as it were, I am. But I only recently came across this term, ghosting. What does it actually refer to?
Oh, it's terrible. It's really terrible, Justin. So ghosting is where you might talk to someone for a while or even go on a date with them, and afterwards you'll just not message them. You'll basically disappear. It'll be like you were never there. You might block that person on technology. And I think these kinds of things are very damaging, and it can leave people with a as Lisa Bonos in the documentary describes, almost like a PTSD. And I think we're dealing with matters of the heart, and we're dealing with our emotions. And for both men and women, these are tender issues. And so for those of us engaging in online dating, I think we should consider holding ourselves to a higher ethic, a higher standard of how we want to be treating one another and showing that respect. And so I've been tempted to, if I go on a date with someone, I don't want to see them again, to kind of say, oh, it's awkward to tell them that I don't want to see them, but I'll do that rather than just disappear.
Yeah.
And
leave them hanging.
You know, thank them for their time. Yeah. And that's just something really practical that I found as someone in my early 30s, and I'm single. That's the reality of my world.
These are the modern complexities of dating in the 21st century. Look, we're going to go to another quick break, and we'll have a final few minutes to wrap up our conversation today. It's been such a pleasure to be joined on the program by Jessica and Sean, talking about Christian purity culture. Let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater, warns Sean. Jessica says there's a lot we need to learn about the mistakes made in the Christian purity culture, but there are also ways in which we can have a healthy approach and orthodox approach to Christian sexuality on the program today. So we'll be back in a short moment's time with the final part of today's discussion.
Believers and non-believers will all be helped, says Tim Keller, a wonderfully clear and accessible case for Christianity from a man who has hosted many of the world's most prominent skeptics and atheists, says Andrew Wilson. Beautifully written, brilliantly argued, will thrill and challenge, says R.T. Kendall. Unbelievable, the book by Justin Brierley. Download a free chapter and find out how it can help you make the case for Christ. Unbelievablebook.co.uk.
Welcome back to the final part of today's edition of Unbelievable with me, Justin Brierley, and we'll be finishing off this conversation on purity culture very shortly. If you want more from Unbelievable, especially to do with recent editions of the show, the DVD download, the book, and much more besides, do get yourself over to the Unbelievable webpage. We've got links to the Facebook, the Twitter, the YouTube channel, the app, the newsletter, the big conversation, and of course that kicks off again. In September. September the 13th is when we'll be releasing the first episode of season 2 of The Big Conversation, the live discussion that took place in London between Brett Weinstein and Alistair McGrath. Lots of people have been hanging on for that for some time. We've also got great shows in the pipeline from William Lane Craig and Sir Roger Penrose debating God and the universe. Got a great conversation on Jesus and the historical reliability of the Gospels between Peter J. Williams and Bart Ehrman, and lots more lined up. And of course, we've got our big conversation coming in LA. And if you're coming from any kind of distance, you may want to book yourself a hotel in California. That's my very tenuous link to this classic Eagles song, which I think was recommended by an unbelievable listener as we're trying to come up with a few Americana classics as we publicize Unbelievable, the conference, and Unbelievable, the big conversation happening in LA, or at least the LA area. It's Costa Mesa, in fact, just a little way down the coast from the city of LA. I was very pleased to be able to spend some time there just recently during the summer break. But back there very soon, October the 11th and 12th, for Unbelievable Live in LA. So looking forward to being joined by John Lennox and Dave Rubin on that Friday night. Is God Dead? It's a conversation on faith, culture, and the modern world. John Lennox, very familiar to many Unbelievable listeners, professor of mathematics and philosophy of science at Oxford University, regular guest on this show. Dave Rubin, if you haven't come across him, hosts The Rubin Report, a talk show that reaches millions of people every week. Now, he's an agnostic Jew by background, but regularly hosts these conversations with leading cultural and religious thinkers. He's going to have a fascinating conversation, I think, with John Lennox on Friday night. So get yourself booked in there and then stay on for the conference on Saturday, the 12th of October. Change My Mind is our theme, and we're going to be hearing from, again, John Lennox, but also joined by Brian Broderson, Mary Jo Sharp, J. Warner Wallace, AJ Roberts, Jeff Vines, and more to be announced. And it's just going to be a fabulous day to soak in, listen, question some of these big thinkers in the Christian world and help to think through your faith and have more confident conversations with those around you. So if you're on the West Coast or you can get there, do come along to Unbelievable Live in LA. And go to the website to find out more and book your tickets. We've got special combo deals available there. Unbelievable.live. Before we jump back into the final part of today's discussion, just a heads up that on next week's program, kind of continuing the conversation on well-known Christians, celebrity Christians who have renounced their faith, because we're going to be talking to Lisa Gunga and Elisa Childers about faith, doubt, and deconstruction. Lisa Gunga and her husband Michael fronted the band Gunga for a long time, a Christian band, but have been very public about their own journey of doubt. Michael Gunga now identifies as an atheist. Well, Lisa came back to a sort of progressive, open-ended faith, as described in her book, The Most Beautiful Thing I've Seen. Elisa Childers, on the other hand, is a Christian apologist who also experienced a lot of doubt in her adult life, but came back to a more conservative Christian perspective. They're going to be discussing both their journeys and engaging with each other. I think that'll be well worth tuning back in for or getting hold of on the podcast. If you tune in straight after Unbelievable, on the profile here on Premier Christian Radio, Mim Skinner and Steve Maltz will be sharing their stories of coming to faith. And the profile's available on its own podcast as well.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
So we're concluding today's conversation on purity culture. This is in light of the documentary film I Survived, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. We've had producer Jessica van der Wingard on the show today, alongside Sean McDowell, whose father Josh was a leader in the purity movement of the 80s and 90s. And what I've got from today's show is that you're both essentially still subscribe to a traditional Christian ethic when it comes to sexuality. You're both just asking for more grace than was probably there in certain parts of the purity movement that you both grew up in to some extent. One of the things I did before today's show was send out a tweet asking if anyone had any questions for either of you in this discussion. Pete Thorne was one of the people who got back to me saying, if purity culture was a mistake in the 90s and 2000s, what are the mistakes we're making today? Did you want to tackle that one, Sean?
Sure, I'd be happy to. I think there's a few mistakes that people make today. One of the mistakes is very simple, is we just don't talk about sex. Now, this might sound crazy, given that we've been talking about purity culture, but I still don't know that we talk about it in a biblical, holistic, safe fashion. That's not an us versus them kind of dynamic. Although we have to live out and defend a Christian worldview, I still meet a ton of kids who say to me, my parents never really talked to me about it. They sent me to youth group, gave me a book, didn't have those conversations. So I'm not sure we're having those conversations as much as we need to today. I think another mistake we're making is I still think we need to step away from the culture war rhetoric on a lot of these issues. Now, I do think, with that said, there's issues of religious freedom and others that are kind of separate from that. I'm not saying we don't have to take those into consideration, But when we talk about the sensitive sexual issues of the day, gosh, we need to, you know, calm down the rhetoric a little bit, go back to scripture, and just talk with this generation holistically and faithfully and consistently. And third, I think we just need to go back to scripture. It's amazing to me how many messages I look back at what was in purity culture that still dangles today. It's like we've added all this stuff onto scripture. And as I've been reading through the Gospels very carefully recently, and a few things stood out to me. Number one, how much grace Jesus shows to those caught in sexual sin. But Jesus also does care about sexual ethics. It wasn't the heart of his ministry, but it was important to him. He talked about it, but he also considered sexuality to go back to an issue of the heart. So my point being simply, let's just go back and ask, what did Jesus teach? How did he model it? What do the scriptures say? And start early and consistently and talk with our kids. And I found most are hungry to get information holistically because right now they're going to Google rather than their parents. Take a risk. If you've made mistakes in the past, ask for God's grace and his healing, and have the courage to talk with your kids.
I'm sure you'd agree with a lot of that, Jessica.
Yeah, absolutely. I think that's a really amazing message, Sean. And I think, yeah, I would just echo that as someone who felt like I couldn't talk to my parents about some of this stuff because of how seriously I felt that they took a lot of this message. I felt like I was too ashamed to even, you know, tell my mom if I fancied someone or something like that. And that kind of led to some other problems for me growing up. So I just echo that entirely. Young people are always hungry to get answers, and you do not want them going to Mr. Google in 2019 as their first thing. You definitely don't. So absolutely keep those lines of communication open. You are your best. If you're a parent, you're your children's best resource, not a book. You and going through the Bible with them and just reading it with them, and not just, okay, looking at the concordance, where is the bits where it talks about sex? Just reading the Gospels, as Sean's saying, reading the Bible in its entirety with them, to give them that holistic understanding of their discipleship, and more importantly, who God is.
Mm. Got another question that came in on Twitter. Cami asks, while filming the documentary, what people or practices did they put into place to help Joshua Harris process through all of the stories he faced about the negative impact of his book and views? Obviously, in the documentary, we do get a sense of how it's, you know, affecting Joshua, hearing these stories and talking to the people who've been affected in one way or another. I mean, behind the scenes, was there anything to kind of help him process that as you went through this process of filming and producing the documentary, Jessica?
Yeah, there were a few things. There was, obviously in the documentary, we do that. I'm making a point of demonstrating the toll that this took on Josh, but all of those, say the video interviews that we did with people, that was all on one day. Mm. And yes, that was a very big, long day. And I wanted to, as the filmmaker, as the director, producer, I wanted to support Josh as much as I could on that day. We had our whole team there. We were praying during the day while he was doing those interviews. I was sitting right next to him for most of them off camera. But you know, they're there to just show our support. So when we were hearing the stories, that's what we were doing. What a lot of people don't know is before I ever spoke to Josh about the film, he had already on his website, on his, you know, Josh Harris website, was already asking people to send in their stories to him. Mm. So this was a process he had invited and been undertaking separate to the film. And the stories that I think that he's redone his website now, they're not there anymore, mm. but those stories were really intense, really full on, a lot more than what we get into in the film. It seems all of a sudden you put a camera in front of someone and you put them face to face with Josh and they don't want to say what they said when they were just typing on their keyboard.
That's interesting.
But yeah,
isn't
a lot
it?
Of yeah, those. Yeah. Yeah, that was something he, of his own volition, independent from the documentary, was pursuing. So we definitely, in the process of the film, I felt like as the filmmaker, I had a duty of care around wanting to make sure he was supported. Yeah. We prayed a lot behind the scenes, through the film, after interviews, before interviews. just asking the Lord to be with us and for the Holy Spirit to be covering us. And the people we interviewed in the film, I think with the exception of the columnist from the Washington Post, everyone else of the key interviews were Christians and people that Josh, you know, again, when the cameras weren't rolling, said, I'm going through this. And they kind of gave their advice or, you know, commiserated with him if they were authors, like, oh my gosh, like maybe I'll have to do this one day, you know, recant some things that I wrote. So I feel like Josh did have a lot of support behind the scenes. You know, it's a year and a half now since we made the film, since the film was completed, when almost a year and a half to the day when he put out his statements around his faith and around his marriage on Instagram. And I grieved with everyone else on both of those accounts. There were things that were not, I did not anticipate or expect. And it saddens me deeply. And I continue to pray for Josh and his family following that. This is a journey that he's on. I'm living in a different country to him now. I don't see him anymore. We have very little contact, but I continue to pray for him. And I just believe that God's still there with him. And, you know, if he's open to that, and the Holy Spirit will continue to speak to him. That's what I hope and pray for Josh.
Great to have you on the show today, Jessica. Real treat to get the inside story as well on I Survived, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. Gets the thumbs up as well from Sean. So do go and watch it if you can. The website is, again, isurvivedikdg.com, but it's all available from the Unbelievable website too. Sean, thanks for being on the show today. I know that your ministry is to young people, and so I'm glad that we've got two such people who are going out there with grace and love and compassion and helping young people navigate this very difficult time in their lives and singles beyond that time as well. But it's been great to have you both on the program. You can find out more about Sean at his website, seanmcdowell.org. But for the moment, thank you both for being with me on the show today.
Thanks, Justin.
Thanks for having us.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Get in touch with the show by emailing me, unbelievable@premier.org.uk. You can always get in touch as well via our social media. There's the Twitter, there's the Facebook. Links, of course, from today's show to that and to my guests. You're looking for the Unbelievable webpage over at premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. Great to be in touch with lots of people who have just got hold of the show or wanted to send in their appreciation for it. This one, JJ says, long-time listener from the USA, state of Maine, northeastern part of the country, been listening since 2011. I was listening to a show back in March. Yes, I know I'm behind a little bit. And someone emailed in asking you to change your music. I don't know what you've heard from others, but please don't change the music. It changes the nature of the show. Other podcasts I listen to have done it, and I hate it. There, that's my opinion, but it's your show, so you can do what you want, and I won't stop listening if you do change it. Thanks for all you do for Christ. Thank you, JJ. You're obviously a traditionalist. You like things the way they've always been. But I don't know. I'm feeling like it's time for a change, you know. We've had that. It's great. You know, obviously the EMF song Unbelievable has kind of characterised this show for, well, since day one. But I don't know, maybe it's time for a change. What do you think? Let's have a straw poll from the Unbelievable audience. Are you on JJ's side? No, keep it as it is, or would you like something a bit different? Thanks for those who've been tweeting about the show. Joel from the Think podcast says, Unbelievable, one of the best podcasts out there for Christian, non-Christian discussion. I've learned a ton from the podcast, even when I disagree with both participants, as I frequently do. And Invoking Theism says, I frequently listen to the show at work since my job allows me to have headphones while I work. This allows me to keep my mind sharp while I'm away from home and my books. Okay. I had some lovely encouraging emails as well while I was away over the summer. This one from Aaron, who says, been listening to the podcast for about a year now, and I've thoroughly enjoyed digging into the archives. I've long questioned things like the historicity of the gospel accounts, difficult topics such as hell and many others. A little bit of background. I'm from a Christian background, but became very disillusioned when I was studying at university. I went to the Christian Union and became exposed to a particularly anti-intellectual brand of Christianity, which rejected all kinds of well-established facts. I eventually left and felt I could no longer intellectually support being a Christian, which was was a massive blow to me because I got great comfort from my faith. Well, 10 years later, and your show has helped me return to faith and begin the journey of establishing a relationship with Jesus. I'm a fairly shy person, so your show has been an invaluable way to pick Christian minds without me having to approach them. Your show and the book, which I loved, provides an intellectual and rational basis for Christianity that I feared didn't exist. I've some way to go on my journey, but I have faith in the gospel again, thanks to the show. Thank you, Aaron. What a privilege to receive such an email. Makes it all worthwhile, I can assure you. Stephen in Carbondale, Illinois says, long-time listener, first-time emailer, finally made myself sit down and read a non-children's book for the first time in a while, and it had to be your book, Justin. It was a wonderful read and a great supplement to the podcast. I know you have the book memorized, so I'll tell you that page 106 hit home best with me when you quoted Proverbs 18, verse 17, in the midst of a similar struggle to mine. The one who states his case first seems right, until the other comes and examines him. Well, when I found your podcast, I was in a time of transition and truth-seeking. I was looking for real answers about the Christian faith above the bumper sticker arguments I'd been exposed to all my life. When I first started listening, I'd take you on the 15 to 20 minute commute in my car, and it really started to mess with me. Having never thought deeply about any of the topics, I'd hear some phenomenal atheist argument against Christianity, and it would eat at me all day at work, questioning everything. I'd return to your podcast on the way home and hear an even better rebuttal on the matter from the Christian guest. I eventually learned to just listen to it all in one sitting. I'm happy to say that you're now one of my marathon training partners as I run solo through the rural southern Illinois hills. I saved the podcast related to your books until I'd read the book, and have to say, the one with David Smalley was really good. It was a little irritating that he obviously hadn't read the book before the two-hour discussion, but the back and forth was great from both ends. Next was the discussion with the fellows who wrote that response book to yours. That one was much more disappointing, as they wrote a rebuttal, but the conversation made it seem like they didn't read the book at all or even tried to understand the points you'd made. Finally, says Stephen, have you reached out to the guys at the Bible Project? Tim Mackey is extremely knowledgeable, would make an awesome guest. Anyway, sorry for being so long. Show's amazing. Hope you keep doing it forever. All right. Thanks, Stephen. Lovely to hear that resounding endorsement of the book. By the way, if you're listening and you haven't got a copy, we have just reduced the price of getting hold of it from our own website. And that's the only place where you'll get signed copies as well. So that's available from unbelievablebook.co.uk, or go to the link from the Unbelievable webpage. And yes, Tim Mackey, the Bible Project. Many people have said we should get him on. And I think you're right, Stephen. So we'll see what we can do about that. Great to hear from you. Thank you very much for taking the time to get in touch and tell me your story and the way we're accompanying you on your marathon training as well. Always so nice to receive those kinds of emails, but also great to receive feedback to specific shows. Janny Boy tweeted on that discussion we had on the Inklings, Malcolm Guite and Mark Vernon talking about Owen Barfield, C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien. And Janny Boy tweets, just want to say that conversation with Malcolm Guite and Mark Vernon was so fascinating. I never knew about the mystical side of C.S. Lewis. Listening all the way from the Philippines, keep up the conversation. Thank you very much. Eric says, thoroughly enjoyed that show on Barfield, Lewis and Tolkien. The guests were phenomenal, raised so many interesting ideas. The show's given me a lot to chew on, so I'll need to listen to it a second time. Barfield will now be on my reading list. And Jordan over in Tampa, Florida says, I listen to every show, but the latest one on the Inklings was off the charts. Not meaning to mix metaphors, but starting with the Inklings themselves and quickly moving to massive questions about Christ in reality and our imagination was like a left jab followed by a knockout right hook. I immediately forwarded it to several friends. Once again, thanks for making great conversations happen every week. I'm absolutely delighted to bring it your way. And Alexander was also very appreciative of that show and emailed in to say, long-time listener, really appreciate all the content, and especially last week's episode on Barfield, as my favourite episodes tend to be on the biography side rather than on the debate side. For example, one of my favourite episodes was the one on William Tyndale featuring Melvyn Bragg. I had no idea what William Tyndale went through to get the Bible published into the English language. Every morning, the first thing I do is have my morning coffee and read from my King James one-year Bible. And I had no idea how privileged I am to do so and the way Tyndale made all that possible. I also found the episode on Barfield fascinating, especially because I had listened to Zaleski's book on the Inklings and hadn't really paid attention to the chapters devoted to Barfield and his thought, but the episode really shed light on his relationship and profound influence on both Tolkien and Lewis, and shed light on his thought and genius when it comes to his theory of poetry and words. Anyway, all that to say, I appreciate the biographical episodes, and it would be wonderful to have some more. Thank you, Alexander. Duly noted. And just a reminder that you can actually get hold of the video version of that discussion on Owen Barfield, C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien. It's available over at the YouTube channel of Unbelievable. You can click links through from the Unbelievable webpage to find out more. Just time for just a few more emails on another show that we featured over the summer. So this was some time back, right at the end of July, when we featured Brian Blaze and Travis Dickinson talking about the nature of faith. And this one from Matthew Taylor says, great pleasure to hear Brian on that episode of Unbelievable. Andrew and I had the pleasure of hosting him on the Still Unbelievable podcast, and I think he makes for a great guest. I think he's right to point out that sometimes in conversation, the word faith is used with multiple meanings, which makes tracking the actual intended meaning difficult. When the word is used, the meaning in that context needs to be obvious, and if it isn't, then, as Brian suggested, use a different word. I understand why Christians object to the word faith being defined as belief without evidence, yet there are many examples of exactly that meaning being advocated, not only in the Bible, including in the words of Jesus, but also by Christians in conversation with atheists. For example, I've had the phrase, sometimes you need to take it on faith, said to me on more than one occasion when pointing out that I don't have enough evidence to make a commitment. When I was a believer, faith in God without evidence was promoted as a good thing, something to aspire to. So I'm rather perplexed that in conversations with Christians, now I'm atheist, I see a very real reluctance to admit this is the case, and I even see faith being used as a pseudo-insult in phrases like, I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. Faith isn't used by scientists to describe steps in the scientific method because it does not represent any relationship between evidence and conclusion. So if Christians really don't want to be accused of belief without evidence, then it does seem that Brian's suggestion to replace the word with a more informative one is the right way to go. Thanks for another thought-provoking episode. Thank you, Matthew. Dave Parker in Bonnyville, Alberta, Canada, on that show says, I've just one stone left in my shoe about what Brian said, he was our atheist guest on the show, regarding historical reports. He said if there were a historical report of a miracle from the 1700s, for example, he thought we would likely not give it any credence. But the thing that this supposition misses is that for there to be an accurate comparison, there would be multiple prophecies about that event for hundreds or perhaps thousands of years, including accurate predictions of the history of societal changes leading up to the miracle in question, as well as multiple details surrounding the miracle in question that couldn't have happened accidentally. The repeating mistake that atheists make in their attempts to disprove Christianity is they assume their own worldview and then disprove a single Christian scenario while maintaining their natural materialistic worldview around it. His point about an 18th century miracle is an example of that. In order to disprove Christianity, an atheist either has to prove that the Christian worldview contradicts reality or is self-contradictory. Proving that it doesn't work within the atheist worldview is simply not enough. Thank you very much. Finally, here's an email from Derek on that show. I'm just going to read a couple of bits of this email from you, Derek. You say, the episode helped me realise something critical. The physical sciences are not the appropriate science from which to analyse the human experience of faith, belief and trust. The two sciences that deal with the human experience are neuroscience and psychology, along with their branching offshoots. So insofar as Brian Blaze is neither of those, he's not qualified to present the official scientific viewpoint on human experience. And about halfway through the show, you asked, do you think as a non-Christian scientist, Brian ever exercises faith or trust in the way that you would as a Christian? But I think the answer to that is an emphatic yes, contained in the phrase promissory materialism. In this, Mario Beauregard, PhD and actual neuroscientist, wrote that as a rational result of Bertrand Russell's materialist philosophy, we must shun non-materialist explanations of human nature because they cannot possibly be right. However, an important consequence follows. Even if materialist science does not offer satisfactory explanation now, we must stick with its unsatisfactory insights in the hope that better ones will arrive someday. In other words, if we adopt it, we are accepting a promissory note on the future of materialism. And this bit you're quoting ends this way. Promissory materialism has been immensely influential in the sciences because any doubt about materialism, no matter the state of the evidence, can be labelled unscientific in principle. So that was a quote from Mario Beauregard and Denise O'Leary's The Spiritual Brain, a neuroscientist's case for the existence of the soul. Anyway, thank you for this email, Derek. You've finished by saying of Brian that he criticised psychics for using science to give themselves an aura of authority. But in light of the foregoing, he can rightly be accused of doing the very same thing, specifically supporting his own unqualified, non-expert opinion on human experience by giving it an aura of scientific authority by virtue of his position rather than his expertise. There you go. just a smattering of some of the responses to that program a few weeks back now in the archive on The Nature of Faith between Brian Blaze and Travis Dickinson. You can listen back to any show you like from years and years worth of material by going to the Unbelievable website or downloading the podcast from Apple, Podbean, or wherever you get your podcast from. Do try and give us a shout out, a mention, a review or a rating or wherever you get your podcast from. Always helps new people to discover the show. Thanks for being with me for today's edition of the program. The Profile is coming up next. And let me leave you with an idea of what to expect same time next week. Lisa Gunga and Alisa Childers will be with me talking about deconstruction and doubt. Lisa Gunga, as part of the husband and wife duo, the Christian band Gunga, have kind of very publicly talked about their own struggles with doubt. Michael, I think, now identifies as an atheist. Lisa's come back to a more sort of progressive, open-ended faith, which she describes in her latest book, The Most Beautiful Thing I've Seen. She'll be engaging Alisa, who's a Christian apologist and has come back after a period of doubt, came back to a much more, if you like, conservative Christian faith. They'll be talking about doubt and deconstruction in light of some of those recent stories of Marty Sampson, Joshua Harris and others. So come back if you can, same time next week. For now, thanks for being with me here on the show that aims to get you thinking. See you next time. You've been listening to The Unbelievable Podcast. Help others find the show by rating and reviewing us in iTunes or wherever you get your podcasts from. And discover more shows from Premier at premier.org.uk/podcasts.